For tonight, we are in Daniel chapter 11. So if you'll open your Bibles there with me to Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 11. For those of you who need Bibles, you can raise your hand and these ushers will be happy to, our pastors and ushers will be happy to hand you Bibles tonight. Just raise your hand. Make your way to the book of Daniel. We've been taking our time going through this great book of prophecy and history. It's history, some of it, for us, because we're at this place on the timeline of human events. For Daniel, much of what he was writing was entirely prophetic, and much of the book of Daniel is still prophetic for us. Even tonight, we're going to see here in chapter 11 a veiled reference to the Antichrist. We're going to see how Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a real live person, it was a prefigure of Antichrist, and the things that are written about him prophetically also point to the things that are prophetic in relation to the Antichrist who is still to come. And so as we look here into Daniel chapter 11, I just wanted to bullet point a few things, particularly for those of you who like to take notes so we can remember where we were as we skipped last week because we had our Passover service. So Daniel 11 is a continuation of Daniel chapter 10. The events of chapter 10 flow into the events of chapter 11. And if you'll remember in chapter 10, an angel appears to Daniel and interprets, gives an answer to a prayer that Daniel had been praying that he hadn't got an answer to for 21 days. And we talked last time about how Daniel 10 gives us great insight into what we commonly call today spiritual warfare, the things that happen in the heavenly realms where there are angels and there are demons. Demons are fallen angels, and that they, according to Daniel 10, that there are battles that go on that we can't see in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6 talks extensively about this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That there are real things called demons. There are real beings called angels. Demons were angels at one point, but they rebelled with Lucifer, with Satan, and they were expelled from heaven. We don't know how many that numbers. The Bible does says that the worst of the worst of the demons have been kept in chains in a dark dungeon for the day, capital D, Peter tells us in his epistles. And so they will be released. And Revelation talks about the releasing of demons during the tribulation period of those that are presently kept in captivity. So there's all this heavenly warfare going on that we're not aware of. I mentioned last time that some Christians put too much emphasis on it. They seem to be obsessed and preoccupied with spiritual warfare. It almost becomes a distraction from Jesus. And sometimes spiritual warfare is given more power in the minds of some people than is with Jesus. But the Bible makes it clear that greater is He, Jesus, in us than he that is in the world. And then on the other hand, there are some circles in the church that downplay spiritual warfare altogether. That I run into every now and again some Christians who are just uninformed about the reality of Satan and spiritual things, that they think that Satan is in hell right now. They think that demons are kept in hell. But the fact is that they still have limited abilities at roaming in the spirit realm to test, to torment, to tempt, to possess those who are not Christians. I don't believe that when you look at the sum total of Scripture, that a Christian, someone who is born again and receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, can be possessed by a demon, because there is no sharing of a soul. Either the Lord is your Lord, either the Holy Spirit has taken over residence, or there is demonic principality. And once you yield your life to the Lordship of Jesus and the infilling of His Spirit, there is no room for and no access by any demonic forces. Having said that, though, Christians can still be oppressed. There is this outward working where demons will do what they can to try to destroy you, because Jesus said Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so everything that he's about is to try to tempt, to try to distort truth, to try to whisper lies into your head, to make you think you're not loved by the Lord, you're not loved by others, you're not saved. You're a bunch of lies. He is, Jesus said, a liar and the father of lies. So this is the reality of spiritual warfare. Now, Daniel is getting a dose of this reality because he's been in prayer in Daniel chapter 10. And this angel appears to him and says, hey, I would have come, but for 21 days, the prince of Greece resisted me. Or rather, the prince of Persia resisted me. And he says, then I'm going to go on. And Michael, the archangel, helped to fight with me. And thus, then, I was freed up to be able to deliver the answer to you that you've been praying for 21 days. So the angel who is speaking in chapter 10 continues to speak to Daniel in chapter 11. Chapter delineations were added by people, I think it was around the 13th century AD, 12th century AD. So chapter delineations sometimes are obviously helpful for finding the text, but they sometimes break up the flow. So when you're reading from chapter 10, you're reading right into chapter 11, and it tells us back in chapter 10, verse 1, that it's the third year of King Cyrus, so that dates this at 536 B.C., and that would make Daniel about 88 to 90 years of age. And interesting to note about this 11th chapter, the first 35 verses, which is probably all we'll get through tonight, Lord willing, first 35 verses of chapter 11, detail, depending on how you actually count them, detail 100 to 130 prophecies that have now been fulfilled. These were all prophetic things that the angel was saying to Daniel in the year 536 B.C. because the angel is speaking about things that the Lord knows and the Lord has imparted to this angel. And this angel is telling Daniel that will happen over roughly a 200-year period between about 260 to 60 B.C., all in that time range. So it's all prophetic from where Daniel is standing on the timeline. For us, it's all historical now, but this is incredible and amazing the way that with such specificity, the Lord is imparting this prophetic stuff to Daniel that we now know has all come to pass. When you get to the end of chapter 11, where it speaks in typology of the Antichrist, then we're going to read things that are still prophetic for us. But much of what we're about to read is historic in nature. Now, how many of you love history? Let me just see your hands. This is going to get deep with history. For the rest of you who didn't raise your hands, just as usual, take a nap. But no, don't do that. Try to stay awake. But this is, again, you know, it's very deep in here, and I don't want to get stuck in the weeds, but this is very, very deep in terms of historical stuff. And you'll note with me, again, third point up there on the slide, that starting at verse 21 on, you have this reference to a particular leader whose name is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He's a prefigure of the Antichrist, or another way of saying he's a type of the Antichrist. Now, a couple more bullet points, and then we'll dive into our passage. Much of this chapter deals with two dynasties. We're going to be talking about the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemaic dynasty. And again, if you love history, this will probably make a lot more sense because you process things that way. These two dynasties, the Seleucid and Ptolemaic dynasties, fought about 200 years from about 261 BC to about 60 BC. The Ptolemaic dynasty will survive longer than the Seleucid dynasty, and the Roman Empire will come in on the heels of that. These two dynasties are named after two of Alexander the Great's generals, Seleucus and Ptolemy. And in history, there are many, many Seleucuses, and there are many Ptolemies. So you have to, you know, I'm going to talk about Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third. We're going to get all the way down to Ptolemy the Fifth in what the angel prophesies here. And we're going to talk about the Seleucid dynasty as well. The Antiochuses, those are names of people of the Seleucid dynasty. Try to hold on because I don't want to lose anybody through this. It gets really thick here. But just so that we get our bearings straight, I needed to point this out in advance. The Ptolemaic dynasty, the Ptolemies, reign in the region of Egypt and northward. The Seleucid dynasty reigns in the region of Syria and southward, which means that these two dynasties, you have Ptolemy in Egypt, you have Seleucus in Syria. And when they converge, they're converging over territory that is basically Israel. So a lot of times the battles happen in Israel between these two dynasties as they kind of meet in the middle. A lot of it will happen down in Egypt as well, but you're going to find some reference here to Israel called the Beautiful Land because a lot of the warfare happens between these two empires. You have Alexander the Great dying in the year 323 BC. He's just 32 years of age. He has no heir. He has a couple of kids. One is born after he dies. The second one is an illegitimate child. Neither one is able to assume the reign of his power after Alexander the Great dies. So his kingdom will get divided by four of his generals. One is Seleucus and one is Ptolemy. Those are the two principal characters. From them come their dynasties, and those dynasties will be at war. Now, you might ask, why is God giving all of this kind of information in advance to Daniel? And for us now, it's history. I'll get to that at the end of the study, okay? Because there's a reason here. Why is God doing all this? Let's start by looking here at verse 1 of Daniel 11. This is the angel speaking here. Daniel 11. Did I say Daniel 1? I meant Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. The angel speaks and says, "And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." Verse 2. "Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others." Now, the king who is the Persian king at this time is Cyrus. There will be three more kings after Cyrus, and then there will be a fourth one. That's what the angel prophesies here. Circle the word fourth in verse 2, and in the margin of your Bible, write the name Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-X, X-E-R-X-E-S. Xerxes, the Hebrew name for Xerxes is Ahasuerus. He is the Xerxes of the book of Esther. And the angel is prophesying that there will be this king of Persia who is greater than his predecessors. And that guy is referring to, we now can attach names to. We are reading this chapter historically. Now we can attach names to this. This is Xerxes. He will be the one to marry Esther. She is the Jew in the book of Esther. So that's that Xerxes. That's the fourth king of Persia. And it's true, we know historically he was far richer than the others. He gained more power by his wealth. And it says at the end of verse 2 that he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. This is Alexander the Great. Following the Medo-Persian Empire comes the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, and he conquers the known world. He conquered the known world so effectively that by the time he reached India, people were just running out of their homes and laying down their weapons. There were no more battles. Alexander the Great's military looked at him and said, "What are we doing? Nobody even wants to fight us anymore." Can you imagine being so powerful? You've conquered the known world to the point where as you go to the far reaches of the known world, people are just saying, "Hey, we give up. We see you, we give up. We don't even want to fight. Your reputation has preceded you." That's the way it was going with Alexander the Great. He dies at the age of 32. He's buried in Babylon. And this is that mighty king. But verse 4 says, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. We know this to be true. It's parceled out to his four generals who take up four different quadrants of the known world that Alexander the Great conquered. It says that it will not go to his descendants. That happened. Nor will it have the power he exercised because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong. All right. So now we're introduced to one of the Ptolemies, the Ptolemy king, Ptolemy the first. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger. This is Seleucus. Seleucus is part of one of the four generals of Alexander the Great. He was kind of being mentored by Ptolemy. Seleucus asserts himself, rises up in power, takes control of the area of Syria, and he becomes even more powerful than Ptolemy the first. And that's what the Bible predicted here. It says, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and he will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies, which is true. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. And here's what something that happened commonly in those days. If you were a king and you wanted to make an alliance with a foreign king, one of the ways that you would do that is through marriage. And often a king would offer a daughter to his enemy so that then his enemy's son would marry the daughter, and between the two then they would form an alliance this way. And what we end up knowing is that what happened is Ptolemy II of the southern kingdom of Egypt, he gives his daughter Berenice to Antiochus II of the north. So they're forming this alliance. It isn't going to last very long because Antiochus II gives up his wife. Her name is Laodice. He gives up his wife in order to marry Berenice. But pretty soon thereafter, he takes his first wife back and kicks Berenice out, and the treaty dissolves. Because what happened is that when kings form these alliances through marriage, they are obviously arranged marriages. And if I'm a king and I send my daughter off, you go marry the enemy's son, now we'll be friends. And she would pass intelligence information back to dad, so he would always be apprised of what was going on. Except when she really fell in love with that guy's son. Then she would be an ally to the enemy. And she would turn on dad. And that happens in this story as well. It gets all crazy. All right, verse 7. It says, one from her family, now we're talking about Berenice, one from her family line will arise to take her place. This happens to be, we know historically, Ptolemy III. This is Ptolemy III. This is her brother. He arises to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. I can just imagine Daniel sitting here listening to the angel saying, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be this king. He's going to rise up. He's going to give his daughter. They're going to marry. They're going to have this son. Then they're going to have this war. Then he's going to come down. Daniel's like, okay, go slower. I'm not getting all this down. What? What in the world are you talking about? All right, here's what we know historically. So that passage from verse 7 through 10. Ptolemy III attacks. Ptolemy is the southern king. He attacks the northern king. And it talks there in verse 8 about how he will seize their gods. We know historically that Ptolemy III captured 2,500 idols from the king of the north. He takes 4,000 talents of gold back. He takes 40,000 talents of silver back with him. He becomes wealthy for this. But verse 9 says, and the king of the north will invade the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons, now we're talking, I know you're keeping up with this. Now we're talking Seleucus III. Seleucus III has two sons. Seleucus IV. You are paying attention. Good. Seleucus IV and Antiochus. I'm getting myself messed up. Seleucus, Antiochus, Seleucus II, third, fourth, third. Seleucus II has Seleucus III, and also Antiochus III. So, okay, I'm sorry. This is going to get really tragic here in a moment. And so now these two sons, Seleucus the third, Antiochus III, the sons of Seleucus II, everybody with me? They, in verse 10, will prepare for war, assemble a great army, which will sweep like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Verse 11, then the king of the south, this is now Ptolemy IV. The king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but will be defeated. Ptolemy IV comes with an army of 73,000 footmen, 5,000 men on soldiers, and 70 elephants. They were kind of the tanks of the day. And he comes forward, Ptolemy IV from the south. He marches up to the north. He attacks Antiochus III, who's also known as Antiochus III the Great. Verse 12 says, when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north, this is Antiochus III, will muster another army larger than the first, And after several years, we'll advance with a huge army fully equipped. This now, remember I said Ptolemy the Fourth came with an army of 73,000 foot soldiers. And this guy now, Antiochus the Third, the Great, he comes with 100,000 foot soldiers. I just want you to picture battles going back and forth. That's the basic thing that's happening here. 200 years. The kings from the south, the Ptolemies, the kings from the north, the Seleucids are constantly fighting. They're going back. They're going forth. They're taking territory from each other. They're taking gold and silver from each other. Verse 14. It says, in those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. Verse 16, circle the words, the invader. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, circle those words, beautiful land, and will have the power to destroy it. Now we're talking here, verse 16, the invader. This is, again, Antiochus III, also known as Antiochus III the Great. He will invade the beautiful land. That is another name for Israel. As they converge north to south, south to north, the land of Israel becomes the battlefield. Antiochus III is the invader. He comes in, he takes the beautiful land, he takes Israel, he has the power to destroy it. Verse 17 says, he will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. This will be with Ptolemy the Fifth. It says, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. All right, so if I haven't lost you so far, Antiochus the Third fights against Ptolemy the Fifth in Egypt. Antiochus is from the north. He's part of the Seleucid dynasty. And in one of these pacts, Antiochus the Third gives his daughter, whose name is Cleopatra, and he gives Cleopatra to Ptolemy the Fifth. Now, this is not the same Cleopatra as Mark Antony and Cleopatra. There are a series of many Cleopatras. This one I'm talking about in the Bible here in Daniel 11 is Cleopatra the First. The Cleopatra who marries Mark Antony is Cleopatra the Seventh. We're talking more than 100 years later, but it is of the same Cleopatra lineage. So the daughter of Antiochus III is Cleopatra. She is a Greek. She is not Roman or Egyptian. She is a Greek. He gives her in marriage to Ptolemy the Fifth of Egypt, thinking this is going to make a great alliance. But what happens is, that's why the verse here says, again in verse 17, he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Why? Because Cleopatra the First falls in love with Ptolemy the Fifth. And so she's not an ally for her dad. And when that happens, then there's rebellion and there's further war and division in the land. Now, it says verse 18, then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor in a few years. However, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded. Here comes verse 21. Now we're moving into this person here that is described in verse 21 as a contemptible person. Notice this. He will be succeeded. That is, Antiochus III will be succeeded by a contemptible person. If you have a King James Bible, it says a vile person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. This now is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. A lot of these guys had these subtitles to, you know, make them feel great. And so, you know, Antiochus the Third the Great, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And he comes, and he's called here a vile person, a contemptible person. He is ruthless. He is angry. He is a bitter man. He is bloodthirsty in every way. He doesn't really get much press in our history books. He's just kind of a blimp on the screen, but he gets a lot of attention in the Bible, particularly here in Daniel chapter 11. And it says in verse 22, "Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army. But he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provision will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle." So Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, is going to sweep down to the south, and he's going to attack the last of the Ptolemy kings. And he is ruthless. Again, this is why he is a picture and a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. And it's going to get very specific in the end of this chapter as to how he relates in very detailed ways to the coming of the Antichrist. But notice with me, verse 27, it says, "The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other." Because Antiochus IV will try to make a covenant with the last of the Ptolemy kings, and it will be a farce. It's not genuine. It doesn't last. They try to make this truce. It fails. Two kings with their hearts bent on evil sit at the same table, lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will come at the appointed time. Verse 28, "The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country." Now, the Holy Covenant is a reference to the things related to Jews and Judaism and Israel. What happens is Antiochus IV, he's got a short fuse. When he begins to lose in battle, when he begins to lose in negotiation, he begins to take out events on the Jewish people. And he's going to do it in the most vile of ways after another incident that is detailed here in the Bible, starting at verse 29. It says, "At the appointed time, he will invade the south again." We happen to know historically this is 2 years later. Peace treaty doesn't work. He comes back again to invade the south. "But this time the outcome will be different from what it was before." Verse 30, "Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart." Now, what we know happened is that the Roman army became more powerful during this time. They are going to eventually overthrow the Greek Empire. And Rome dispatches a military force under the leadership of Gaius Papilius Linus, and he brings a whole military force to aid the Egyptian people, the Ptolemy dynasty. And Gaius Papilius Linus, when he meets up with Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is coming down to attack Egypt, this Roman general says to Antiochus IV, basically, I'm paraphrasing history, "You know that we can slaughter you. You know that our navy vessels have enough to put you to death. So you need to decide right now if you will serve the Roman government." Antiochus IV says, I need time to think about whether or not I'm going to support the Roman Empire, and I'm going to acquiesce and surrender to the Roman Empire. And Gaius Linus takes his staff, and he draws a circle around where Antiochus IV is standing in the sand. And he says, "You can take as long as you want. Just don't leave the circle." So he stands there and he makes a decision. And he makes a decision to rebel. And he, or rather to submit. But because he is submitting to the Roman Empire, he is furious. So he goes back to Israel. And when he goes back to Israel, Antiochus IV Epiphanes takes out his fury on the Jewish people. History records that he went back to Israel and immediately slaughtered 40,000 Jews. Just because. Shortly after that, he slaughters another 60,000. Within the first month, his rage is so intense, he will kill 100,000 Jews. He will take away their law. He will remove from them any ability to abide by Scripture. He will do away with the rite of circumcision. He will not allow them as Jews to even fulfill the rite of circumcision among their boys. and he will force them to slaughter pigs, which is an unclean animal, on the altar of the Lord. He will desecrate the temple of God. History tells us, we know this to be true, 167 BC, Antiochus IV marches in with a fury that is unquenchable into Jerusalem. He slaughters the Jews, and then he slaughters a pig on the altar of God and desecrates the temple of God. It is what is referred to as the abomination that causes desolation. That is also going to be what is a picture of the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist, the Bible tells us, will set himself up in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. That is the abomination that causes desolation as well. This is also historical, but it is prophetic in nature. Jesus said, even among the Jews of his day, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee. Flee to the mountains because the end is near. Now, if Antiochus IV Epiphanes was purely and entirely an historical event in 167 BC before Christ, then why is it Jesus refers to it as a prophetic event? When you see the abomination that causes desolation. So I will disagree with, you know, good Christian friends can disagree and you know, agree to disagree. There's some people who read the book of Revelation entirely as an historical book. So that when they point to things also in the book of Daniel, they're saying, well, you know, a lot of this is just historic, and that's the way the book of Revelation is, and Nero is the Antichrist, and the slaughtering of the Jews, and the persecution, and it's all past tense. No, it's not all past tense, because Jesus spoke prophetically of things that are to come, even beyond the days of Nero, which would have been prophetic for Jesus too. He's speaking of the time of the Antichrist. That's the abomination that causes desolation. What happens here in that we know historically that the angel is saying prophetically is in 164 B.C., the Jews are fed up with Antiochus IV. He's slaughtering pigs on the temple of God. He's taking away the rights of the Jews. He's slaughtering the Jewish people. And there's one brave soul among the Jews whose name is Judas Maccabeus. And he raises up a ragtag army of the Jews, and he says, we're not going to take this anymore. We're sick and tired of it. And they form this force that overcomes Antiochus IV and pushes back the Seleucid dynasty, and they take over once again the temple of God. And the Jews reclaim the temple. They were victorious in defeating Antiochus IV and pushing back his military, and they reclaim the temple. When they reclaimed the temple in 164 BC, because it had been so desecrated, they didn't even have the consecrated olive oil to light the menorah. There was only that menorah, the oil that was in the menorah. They didn't even have time to make the virgin oil and to press it out according to the custom of the law. And they lit the menorah as, you know, this. It's kind of like when you sink your flag into the territory and you're like, you know, this is our territory. We're claiming it now. We were victorious in this battle. They light the menorah. That's the way that they raise the flag. And the Jews lit the menorah, and it took them 8 days to make the consecrated oil according to the law of Moses. And the miracle was that though the oil was only supposed to last for one day and to be replenished every single day, well, they didn't have the consecrated oil made. The miracle was that the oil stayed lit for 8 solid days. And thus, out of that came the Feast of Lights, otherwise today called Hanukkah. So the Jews today still celebrate Hanukkah to commemorate what happened in 164 BC when Judas Maccabeus led the Maccabean revolt of the Jews against Antiochus IV, pushed him back, reclaimed the temple, lit the menorah, and it stayed lit for 8 days. So that was a miracle that God provided for them. And the angel is prophesying all of this. Now, we have the vantage point of being able to look at this and read it with from a bird's eye view, and we can say, well, this is all historical. Now we know that this kind of stuff happened. Let's just read through the end of verse 35, and then I'll summarize why this is important for us to understand. Verse 31. Well, actually, let's read verse 30 again. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him. This is the Roman Empire. And he will lose heart, and he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Now, that's what the angel was saying would happen. We know that it did happen in 164 BC when Judas Maccabeus led the Maccabean revolt. And then it says, verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who were not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And the last part of this chapter that we'll look at next week and into chapter 12, we're going to finish out the book of Daniel next week, Lord willing, deals with the specific details of the Antichrist and how it is that Antiochus IV was a prefigure. He was a type of the Antichrist. And what he did in 167 to 164 BC is very similar. It mirrors the events of what the Antichrist will do in when he brings his fury upon the Jewish people that the book of Revelation talks about. So, Daniel is of the Old Testament, what Revelation is of the New Testament, and you need to read both of these books often together. And this is rich in prophetic events, and God has given these details, very, very rich and deep details, but much more than what I went over in just our brief time together tonight. But look, here's the reason that it's good for us to keep all this in mind. I'm going to close with this verse. It's Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And this is what it says. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Now hear me on this, and then we'll summarize it, and then I'll pray. Why is it when we read Daniel 11, it's all history for us, most of it is, the first 35 verses of it, and it is deep in historical elements. Why is it this angel would come to Daniel and prophesy from where Daniel stands in human history about all these events, again, between 100 to 130 prophetic events that have all now been fulfilled between verses 1 and 35 of Daniel 11. Why would God do all that? What does all that purpose serve? How did that really ever benefit Daniel? How does that benefit us? Listen, it is simply a reminder to us that God can give such details about the things that are going to happen because He knows all things. The critics of the Bible, the liberal theologians, when they read Daniel 11 and the skeptics and critics, they say, this can't be prophetic stuff. This is so accurate. This has to be something that was written much later. Oh, the dating of Daniel can't be true and he can't be the author because this is so spot on that we know now was fulfilled historically. This couldn't have been written in a prophetic sense. Oh, but it was. And it's a reminder to us, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, that God knows the beginning from the end. And He chooses to make known unto us some of that so that we can always be reminded God is on the throne. He knows the things that are to come. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. How does that relate to us? It relates to us in this sense. Some of you are dealing with things that you're wondering, is God concerned? Does God know? None of it has ever caught Him off guard. God has known everything that you are going through, have gone through, and shall go through. And let Daniel 11 remind us of the fact that the same God is seated on the throne who knows the beginning from the end. He has all things in the palm of His hand. When I read Daniel 11, here's what happens in my heart. I read this and I go, wow, Lord, through an angel, you told Daniel all these things that are going to happen that now we know historically every single one did. So God, if you're so acquainted with everything as you are, then surely you know the details of my life. And surely you know the things that trouble me and the things that make me glad. And you know tomorrow before I do. And you know next year before I do. So that I need to just rest in you and trust you. Because you are the God who holds the universe in the palm of your hand. You are the God who knows all things. And therefore I can trust you. And I can lean on you and not on my own understanding. But in all my ways, I can acknowledge you, and you will direct my path. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you that you know the beginning from the ending. You know all things. And when we read this chapter, may it remind us that you hold the universe in the palm of your hand. You hold our lives in the palm of your hand. Nothing escapes your attention. Nothing goes unnoticed. You know everything, Lord. And if you were so gracious to give all these 100+ prophetic elements that all have happened now, may we just simply take to heart that you know all things as well concerning us. And may we trust you, Lord. There's some here today, no doubt, who just need to know that, be reminded that you hold them in the palm of your hands and you know everything, Lord. And you will take care of them and you will help them and you will guide and direct them. And you have a future for us. And may we just trust you as we walk this journey of faith. And when we get bad news, may we remember that you knew it even before we got the bad news. And Lord, we can just trust you. And when we get good news, may we just thank you because every good and perfect gift comes from you. And may we just thank you, Father, and rest in you. May we not be afraid of tomorrow. May we not worry about next year. You know all things, Lord. And as our Father, you will safely guide us and lead us in your path. And we love you, Lord. We give you thanks and praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.